the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, before we look at this passage, let's stop and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for each one of us. Thank you, Father, that we are forgiven because of what you did for us. Father, I pray now that you would help us to focus on you, that you would help us to listen to you through your word. Father, speak to us and show us your truth, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in a series on divorce and remarriage. This is the third in the series. So John talked to us about marriage and God's ideal of what marriage should be. And then Clive talked to us about tough loves and hearts and looking at how to present things in a loving way when it's a pastorally difficult issue. Divorce is very painful and involves much suffering. And I'm sure we're all very well aware of that. The leadership team wants to seek what the Bible teaches, and we want to teach sensitively on the subject. We desire to seek biblical truth and to promote that with God's love and God's grace. Now today we're going to look at a couple of passages, and my role isn't to give my personal opinion, but to examine the two passages together where Jesus talks about divorce and to look at the different viewpoints that are held by evangelical Christians today. In 2 weeks' time, Derek will do the same for Paul's letters. And together, as a church, we want to examine this issue prayerfully. We want to seek what we believe God is saying to us through his word. We want to have opportunities to talk together, email, to study together, to enable us as a church to balance God's grace and God's truth. Recently, I went to see Les Miserables at the cinema. I don't know if many of you have seen it. I went to see it with a couple of friends because my husband, Colin, refused to go with me. Now, I have seen this musical many times and I know nearly all the words and I tend to sing it around the house, which I think is why Colin didn't want to come with me. But I went with a couple of friends and I did manage to resist the temptation to sing. Now, the two main characters in the film are Javert and Jean Valjean. Javert's the policeman played by Russell Crowe. He's on the left on the picture. And he believes in God, and he believes that once you've broken the law, no matter what the circumstances, you deserve punishment. Punishment by the law and punishment from God. Jean Valjean, the guy on the right there, he was a criminal because he stole some food because his sister's son was dying of starvation. He was captured, he was put in prison for 19 years, and once he was released, he found that actually nobody wanted to employ someone with a criminal record. He meets a priest who showed him incredible mercy and forgiveness, completely undeserved. I won't tell you anymore in case you want to go see it. But basically, Jean Valjean gives his life to God, and he goes on to do the same for others, to show them mercy and forgiveness. But Javert, the policeman, can't understand this forgiveness. It doesn't fit with his sense of justice. And eventually the inner turmoil within him leads to him committing suicide. Why do Christians disagree? Well, Clive mentioned, didn't he, a couple of weeks ago about tension, the tension between presenting God's love and God's truth, particularly in issues like this that are pastorally difficult. They affect people's lives massively. But that tension is the same tension that's in God. There's a creative tension, isn't there, between God's love on the one hand and God's judgment on the other. Now also, within Christianity, there are primary issues and secondary issues. So primary issues are ones that we hold true for salvation. So things like the virgin birth, Jesus being the Son of God, a physical resurrection. These are salvation issues. And on these, most evangelicals agree. However, there are secondary issues. Like war, should Christians go to war? The role of women, divorce, remarriage. These are the issues that aren't to do with salvation, but are significant for us. Now, there are different views on divorce and remarriage, but I want to be clear that nobody is saying that divorce is an unforgivable sin. There are consequences to any sin, and it's those consequences that are in question, not forgiveness. All of us, haven't we? We've just sung that amazing song. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. None of us are perfect. None of us deserve God's love. But because of his love, he has saved each one of us and forgiven us. And that is incredible, isn't it? That's the amazing truth about our faith. But what does the Bible say about divorce? We don't want to try to twist verses to get the meaning to say what we want. You can pretty much twist most things to say whatever you want, and that's not what we want to do. But we do need to read the verses and get the whole picture. I don't know if you've seen this, but about 4 or 5 years ago on the television, there was an advert for The Guardian, and I just wanted to watch a little bit of that.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression. Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression. But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
So that was for The Guardian, to show the whole picture. From the first angle, it looked, didn't it, like the skinhead was running away from a car. Then from the second angle, it looked like he was running towards the man with the briefcase and he was going to mug him. But from the third angle, we saw that the skinhead had noticed that these bricks were about to fall on this man's head. He rushed, he ran, and he pushed him out of the way. It's important to see the whole picture, isn't it? And for us, we can't help but read the Bible with our 21st century eyes. We have what happens in our culture around us, but we need to be aware of that and recognize that. Also, we need to look through first century Jewish eyes. What did this mean to them? What was happening in their culture at the time? And then we need to look through God's eyes. What does this mean to him? How do we know what God wants? Well, our culture, it's quite sad, isn't it? The Office of National Statistics claim that 45% of marriages end in divorce. Half of those will have been married for less than 10 years. And the number of marriages themselves have gone down. In the US, 1 in 2 marriages end in divorce. Divorce has become big business. There are divorce cards, divorce cakes, and divorce parties. As you can see from this one, it's a pretty gruesome cake. And the men amongst you will be glad to know there is another cake where the man is pushing the wife off the cake. Many of us will know people who have been through divorce, will have friends or relatives. Now, recently there was a film that Robin Williams made called License to Wed. He plays a Roman Catholic priest who is so fed up of people divorcing that he decides to make the ultimate marriage preparation course. This course is so hard, it makes people not want to get married. It makes them have arguments, so they split up before they even get married. Some claim that the Bible needs to adapt to our culture. But does it? The divorce rate has risen exponentially since the 1960s. But divorce isn't a new problem. It's thousands of years old. It's as old as society itself. It is more prevalent at the moment, but not because society has evolved in some way, but just because it's fashionably acceptable at the moment. There's a change in our lifetime with the swings in fashion. I think you know you're old when you live to see fashion come back again. When I was a teenager, I bought Converse baseball boots. Then they went out of fashion for years, but I'm a hoarder, so I kept them at the back of my closet. And thankfully, they've come back in again. But you see how changes in culture and fashions come round and round, and the Bible should not adapt to fashion, but we should seek to see what it actually says. So we're going to read together from Matthew chapter 19, which is on page 933 of the Bibles in front of you. If you want to have it open, then you can check that what I'm saying is actually right as well. And you can follow through as we look at this passage together and try and work out, what is God saying to us? What is Jesus saying right here? So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So if we look at the beginning of the passage, it starts off by telling us where Jesus is. He went to Judea. What if you think, well, is that really significant? Well, yes, it is. That's where John the Baptist preached. It's where he was arrested and eventually beheaded. Does anyone know why he was beheaded? He was fantastic, well done. Yeah, he did. He condemned Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Herodias had been married to Herod's brother. She sent him away with a certificate of divorce and then married Herod. This was not a theoretical, theological debate. This was a contentious, contemporary, and very dangerous question that the Pharisees asked Jesus, could lead to arrest and beheading. In verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came to test him. Why were they testing him? Well, they didn't like Jesus. He challenged their authority as theological teachers of the time. And he had seemingly lax views to the law, which they didn't like either. So they came to test him so that he would make his heretical statements in public and then they could arrest him and get rid of him. Jesus did call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And in chapter 22, he says to them, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." They hadn't penetrated through to the real meaning of scripture. They were teachers of God's scripture, but they hadn't understood the real meaning of it, and they'd missed the power of God. Their failure to understand scripture led them to an inability to appreciate what God can do. And surely our prayer today is that we would understand scripture so we could see the power of God at work in each one of our lives. The Pharisees couldn't reconcile Jesus, his actions, his claims, with their own understanding of what it meant to follow God. There's a quote from Ellison, which is up on the screen. Basically, to the Pharisees, their conception of religion was the belief that the Babylonian exile was caused by Israel's failure to keep the Torah, which was the Mosaic law, and that its keeping was an individual as well as a national duty. So you may remember that Israel was overthrown and by the Babylonians and sent into exile. And the Pharisees rightly realized this is because they didn't keep God's law. But what they thought was, it was all about keeping the law rather than what their hearts were doing. They hedged the Mosaic law with precepts to try and make the actual law itself, any violation of that, almost impossible. To the Pharisees, keeping the law was everything. The condition of the person's heart towards God wasn't important. They put great importance on temple worship, but no importance on personal relationship with God. They'd completely missed the point, just like Javert and Les Miserables. As far as they were concerned, Jesus violated these laws. He mixed with tax collectors and sinners, which by their law made him ceremonially unclean. He ate and drank with them. He had unclean hands. He broke the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath. So they came to him to try and test him. They questioned him. Was divorce lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Well, at the time, the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. That was the big issue of the day. There were two great scholars who had previously died by 10 AD, but their followers continued. There was Hillel, who was more lax, and there was Shammai, who was stricter and more conservative. And they battled about which was the correct thing to do, which was the correct reason for divorce. And it's the age-old problem, isn't it? There's disagreement within the people of God. And what they were disagreeing on was the translation of a passage in Deuteronomy. So if you want to flick to Deuteronomy, it's chapter 24. Which is on page 192. And it's verses 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends it her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, what they queried was in verse 1, something indecent about her. They queried the Hebrew word, which is erwat dabar. Now, they queried it because the direct translation is nakedness of a thing. So I don't know if anyone else knows what that means, but that's quite a hard thing to understand. Nakedness of a thing, what does that mean? Well, Hillel focused on the of a thing part. He decided it could be indecency in any matter, in any matter at all. So if a wife was to burn the dinner, that was indecent, and so you could divorce her. However, Shammai focused on the nakedness part and decided that something indecent must be something like unchastity, morally shameful, adultery, or indeed a lack of reserve. Now, Chris Wright, on his excellent commentary on Deuteronomy, writes that this cannot mean full sexual unfaithfulness, like adultery, since the penalty for that under the Mosaic law was death, not divorce. So we must be talking about something else. Now, there's thousands of years of wrestling with this, and it's not easy. I know I've had a massive headache trying to sort through all the different issues and trying to discover what it's really saying, but it is worth sticking with it. And it's interesting in this passage that Moses doesn't denounce remarriage. He denounces the wife marrying her first husband again. And in those days, the wife was seen as property. And so he was stopping a wife being banded from one husband and back again. And so it was actually for her protection. So the Pharisees wanted to know, if we flick back to Matthew, whose side was Jesus on? Was he going to agree with Hillel or with Shammai? So what does Jesus say? In verse 4, he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" As John reminded us in his excellent sermon the other day, the purpose of marriage is designed by God. It tells us that right at the beginning in Genesis 2. It's complementary, male and female. The two become one flesh. The Hebrew word literally means glued together. So you can see why divorce is so painful, because it's a ripping apart of these lives that have been glued together. It's exclusive. There's a leaving and cleaving. There's a transfer of allegiance. In fact, John Stott said, "Marriage creates the most profound bond between two people. It is the basic cell in all society." So how do the Pharisees respond? They can't really argue with that. Well, they come back and say, why then, in verse 7, why did Moses command that a man give her his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, it's interesting that the Pharisees quote Moses. But Moses doesn't command or encourage divorce, but he allows it. If divorce was already happening, why does he let them write a certificate of divorce? Why was that important? And for this, we have to think back to ancient Near Eastern times and Eastern society, which again is incredibly different to our culture now. At the time, there were nomadic peoples. It was a barbaric and primitive world. The wife was seen as property. A woman wandering alone, sent away from her husband with no protection, anything could happen to her, and usually did. She was sent away. She had no protection, no dignity, no rights. But this certificate, this document, guaranteed her status as a legitimately divorced woman, so she would not be thought of as a harlot or as a runaway adulteress. This document was radically empowering for women. It was a revolutionary step forward. Also, in having to write the document, the husband had to be sober. And it seemed to be that he might well reconsider a decision that he had made in a drunken stupor. So having to stop, be sober enough to write a document, often men would reconsider what they were going to do. Also, the certificate enabled women to move on and build a new family with a new husband to provide for them. Before that, if they had been sent away, they had little hope of earning any money and no chance of another husband because the first one could have come back at any time to reclaim her and her children. Divorce and remarriage in those days went hand in hand. They were not two separate issues. Women could not survive without them. Divorce and remarriage were not part of God's original plan for his world, but it was a part of the provision for his people in a fallen world. It's a recognition here of the damage that sin has done to his world. The certificate of divorce enabled women and children to be protected by their loving God and to find a new husband to care and provide for them. Now, verse 8, Jesus doesn't say that Moses was wrong to give permission, does he? The problem was not with God's ideal of marriage or with his law. The problem was what? Because your hearts were hard. What was the cure for hardness of hearts? The cure was the coming of the kingdom of God. The cure was God working in people's hearts, God sending his spirit to soften people's hearts. We're going to look back briefly to Matthew chapter 5, which is on page 917. It's another section. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus mentions divorce. We're not going to read the whole part, but if you want to read it later, do please do that. I just want to point out, if you see the part divorce is from verse 31 to 32, just before that, what has he been speaking about? He's been speaking about adultery. He's been speaking about someone who looks at a woman lustfully. And then after the part about divorce, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about integrity. I was reading a book by N.T. Wright, which is a great commentary on Matthew, called Matthew for Everyone. And he pointed this out, and he said, it may be stating the obvious to point out that if people knew how to handle or how to control their bodily lusts on the one hand and were committed to complete integrity and truth-telling on the other, there would be fewer, if any, divorces. He continues, divorce normally happens when lust or lies have been allowed to grow up like weeds and choke the fragile, beautiful plant of marriage. If husbands and wives are not telling their partner something, it can be lying. If they're hurt and withdraw and don't tell their partner, they can damage relationships. They can kill it from the depths of their heart. and then they can allow a new love to fill that void. Jesus wants them to, his followers, to avoid that. His followers to be careful with the way they look, the way they think, and with the way they speak, to have lives full of integrity. Jesus doesn't want us to be embroiled in endless debates. It's far more important to be salt and light to the world. And in the area of sexual desire, the answer is clear. Sexual desire, although good, is God-given and needs keeping in an appropriate place within marriage. If we flick back to Matthew 19, we move on to verse 9, where Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, the section that divides many people today is "except for marital unfaithfulness." That part is not in the parallel passage in Mark 10 or in Luke. And again, there are differences of opinion, just like in Jesus' day with Hillel and Shammai having a difference of opinion. Today, there is a difference of opinion between evangelicals. The debate now is not on what grounds can you divorce. The debate now is, should you remarry after divorce? And there are those who think you never should remarry. There are those who think it's okay sometimes to remarry. And there are those who think it's always okay to remarry. Now, I want to try not to caricature each one. But if I was going to do justice to each view, we would be here all night, and I'm sure nobody wants that. And also, do forgive me if you feel I'm being oversimplistic about this. It's a very complex and painful issue for many people. Now, the disagreement in this passage has occurred over the Greek word for adultery. So over here it says, except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, in the original Greek, a word that's used is porneia. And this word is not the word for adultery. That's another word, which I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to say it. But somebody else pointed out to me that actually Jesus spoke Aramaic. So the Greek Bible isn't the exact word that Jesus would have spoken, but it's the word that Matthew chose, hopefully trying to reflect accurately what Jesus was trying to say. So those who believe that you should never remarry, they say that porneia here, or this marital unfaithfulness, refers to premarital sex and relates to a specific Jewish law. There's one specific situation where someone who's married or is betrothed to a girl who's then found not to be a virgin. A bit like Joseph when he found Mary was pregnant until the angel appeared to him. They claim that this refers to the situation just then, and so it's not applicable now. Those who believe you can sometimes remarry, they say that porneia is not a precise word. It doesn't just mean premarital sex. In Hosea chapters 1 and 2, it's used of Hosea's wife and Israel's unfaithfulness. In effect, R.G. Tasker says that porneia is a comprehensive word, including adultery, fornication, and unnatural vice. It refers to some act of physical sexual immorality. John Stott explains that the only situation in where divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is when it's already been broken by some serious sexual sin. Divorce was permissible, or at least could be attained, without the innocent party contracting further stigma of adultery. Now, for those of you who are perhaps falling asleep a little bit, I've done a little chart. I know some people like charts. This is quite simple, so please forgive me if it's oversimplifying, but just to give the kind of differences of opinion. So another factor is why, if this is this important, why does Mark and Luke not have that part? Why is there an exception? Now, those who believe you should never remarry say this was because they were written for different audiences. Matthew was writing Jews who had this rule, so he includes it for them, whereas Luke was writing more to Gentiles, so he doesn't include it. Those who think sometimes you can remarry, like John Stott, points out that the absence could be because this was already taken for granted. Instone Brewer, another writer, claims too that, for example, if I said, "Is it lawful for a 16-year-old to drink?" what would you automatically add? Is it lawful for a 16-year-old to drink alcohol? Exactly. But it's not there. But we all add it in because it's obvious what we're talking about. And back in the chapter we just looked at in Matthew 5:28, where it said, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, in our heads we automatically add, except his wife. Yeah, because it wouldn't be adultery if you're looking at your own wife like that, would it? So there are times when we do that. We do automatically add things in. And they're saying that's what happens here. And they're saying that actually Matthew was written later than Mark. And it may be that this phrase was added because you could no longer assume that his readers would automatically add that expression, because many of them were Gentile converts. Other people who think you can always get married say this is just the way that rabbis in the time would use exaggeration or overstatement to make their point. And it's very plausible that in a hostile audience, he may have omitted that part. Now, another part, in verse 10, the disciples are shocked. They say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Now, those who think you should never remarry say, well, they're shocked because Jesus was harsher even than Shammai. And if he had agreed with Shammai, if he had said it's okay, if you commit adultery, it's okay, like Shammai, then the disciples wouldn't have been shocked. So this can't be what Jesus is saying. Those in the sometimes camp say, ah, but he was more radical. Shammai's term for adultery included an attempt to seduce another man. And in Jewish terms, an attempt to seduce a man included going out in public with your hair not covered. So there's plenty of us here in big trouble. So there is. The key difference also is that in Jewish and Roman law, they mandated divorce for sexual immorality. Jesus doesn't mandate it. He only permits it. He points out that actually, by the power of God, broken marriages can be restored in keeping with the Old Testament, in keeping with the gospel of reconciliation. The Old Testament is full of images of God as a divine lover willing to woo back even his adulterous wife, Israel. If we look in Jeremiah, Hosea, God's incredible love for us, for the people of Israel. They failed him time and time again, and he kept trying to win them back. He kept trying to show them his love when they deserved punishment. Some of those in the camp where you think you can always remarry said, actually, the disciples held the Hillel position. They thought that you could divorce for pretty much any and every reason. And Jesus just said that whoever remarries after such an invalid divorce commits adultery. That was what shocked them. That was shocking. And the disciples were surprised, weren't they? Because they were saying, was it because he was saying never remarry? Or were they surprised because he was taking marriage far more seriously than anybody else? They now understand that marriage is a far more permanent, unbreakable commitment than even they have treated it. But I think they misunderstand that commitment to mean a tortuous obligation. And if that's the case, they think, well, it's better not to marry at all then, isn't it? They may have been cynical, but Jesus picks that up and says, actually, well, it is good for some to be single. He's not contradicting earlier, but he's confirming that the right order of God's creation, he said at the beginning, was for men to marry. But he's also saying singleness is a possibility. And that was seriously shocking in that society, where you weren't taken seriously unless you were married. So what is Jesus saying at the end here? Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Those who think you should never remarry say, well, he's saying you need to stay single. And they also point out that it's really important not to water down Jesus' teaching to make it acceptable to our society, even if it is unwelcome and unfashionable. John Piper writes, the deepest meaning of marriage is to display the covenant-keeping faithfulness of Christ and his church. And Christ will never divorce his wife and take another. At the end of verse 12, where he says, the one who can accept this should accept it, the Never Camp claimed that Jesus makes similar calls to faith in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. He says, the one who has ears, let him hear. They say that he's using divorce here in a new sense. He's using it in the way of separation rather than divorce. He's taking this familiar term and he's changing it. He's filling it with a new meaning. Now, those in the sometimes camp say, well, actually, this contract in the marriage contract in the ancient Near East, contracts were broken all the time, just like they are now. Now, God and Christ would never divorce the church or Israel, not because the contract is indissoluble, but because of his character, because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness stops him from breaking the contract. But we, with our sinfulness, can break it at any time. Jesus recognized here that God enables some to remain celibate for the sake of advancing the claims and interests of God's kingdom. And those in this camp would say that Jesus here, this passage is just a skeleton nature. It's not a full treatment of the whole topic of divorce. Now, in the first century, divorce was really easy, much easier than it is today, and much more common. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? If you just turn over to verse 21 of chapter 19, Jesus gives a similar absolute pronouncement. He says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But none of us would say we have to give up all our money to follow Jesus. We know he was challenging that man. He was challenging him at the heart of what he was attached to. The disciples' fear in verse 10 is not remarriage. Their fear was marrying at all if there was no escape clause. Jesus answers their radical solution with another radical statement. But is he addressing divorced people or anybody with the gift of singleness? Now, these are only a few examples of the debate, and opinions differ. And really, I just want to encourage you to read some of the books that are recommended in Focus, to talk to each other, to pray, to discuss, to ask questions, and to seek the Lord together. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had an email that's upset you? I know I have on many occasions. And usually it's because people write them really fast. They're really abrupt, and they write them really fast. They press send, you read it, and you just feel really hurt. Well, my solution so far has been to actually get to know the person better, to understand their character, to know what these things mean to them. When you can't see the nuances of a face-to-face, but you can get to know the person. And I think it's the same for us here with these passages and with God. We need to get to know God better. We need to get to know his character. Through reading, through prayer, this will help us to understand what he means here and to see the whole picture. In the first century, divorce was easy and common. The Pharisees were obsessed with the grounds for divorce, but Jesus was concerned with the institution of marriage, God's ideal. Marriage is a lifelong commitment, and with God's help, the church needs to promote that ideal. Now, I have a Russian wedding ring, which looks a bit like that, and it's three rings together, and it's supposed to be a symbol of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, but it's also, for marriage, the husband, wife, and God, and it's intertwined, and it's holding each other together. Christian marriages can be a light in the dark world. Our forgiveness, our faithfulness, our patience, our perseverance can be a light to the world. And I pray that all of our marriages would be like that. Now, our world is a broken world. It's full of broken hearts and lives. And I think we need in humility to seek God's guidance, to balance the creative tension of God's judgment and God's grace. This is the starting point of discussion. Do ask questions, do keep in touch, there will be an opportunity to meet together and talk through these things more and study together. And in 2 weeks' time, Derek will be preaching on Paul, divorce and remarriage, and looking at similar passages in Paul's letters. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our church would be a family that lovingly includes all, single, married, or divorced. We pray for those who are married that our marriages will be a light to all around us. We pray for those who are single that you will give them support, comfort and love, and enable them to see the positive opportunities that their singleness provides to serve you. We pray for those who are divorced, that you will bring healing and support to them. And Father, we pray for our church. We pray that we might know your guidance in the future on the decision to remarry divorcees or not. Father, we pray that whatever decision we come to, we will be a church renowned for its faithfulness to you and for its love for all, that the world may know you through our lives. Amen.